give us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your seats. So I don't know if you noticed, the gospel reading was kind of in two parts. And so I thought the best way to address this is to have a sermon in two parts. So we're going to try that and see how it goes. But rest assured, the two parts are not of equal length. So if you get worried by the end of the first one, you've got as much to endure again. That may not be the case. As I said in part of the introduction, we're now in the part of the church year, the season that's called Epiphany, a season of revelation around the divinity of Jesus. And in fact, John writes his gospel to that end. He writes in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these things are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you have life in his name." So John, the gospel writer, makes no, it's very clear, I should say, about why he's written what he's written, so that the readers can come to know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a story taken from the time of Jesus' baptism, although the baptism doesn't get mentioned in this story. We had Matthew's version of the baptism last week, didn't we, in the reading. And the thing that stands out to me is John the Baptist saying to the crowds around, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John the Baptist, in his part of the passage, is very clear that he writes and says these things so that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. And then John gives his evidence as to why he's come to say that this is the Lamb of God. He gives an explanation wrapped up and says, "The one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, when I see the dove Holy Spirit descend upon a man and remain there, then I will know that he is the one who will come after me, who is greater than me, the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie, who will baptize with water and with fire." And John the Baptist, in John's verse, John the Evangelist's version, at the end of that passage says very much, "I can testify because of this, that this is the Son of God." So what does the idea of a Lamb of God mean? What might he have meant back then? 2,000 years ago, of course, in those times for the Jews, the idea of a lamb that takes away sins was entirely enshrined with their system of sacrifice and sacrificial worship. From the time of Moses, written in the law, if you read through Leviticus, there's regulations set out for guilt offerings, so when people are aware that they have broken God's law and have fallen short, they can come to the priest in the temple with their guilt offering, which is an animal. And the animal will be slaughtered and blood shed to pay the price for that person's sin. A system of redemption through animals and animal blood to pay the price for the sin of that particular person. And involved with that regulation, I'm saying, is a day of atonement when the high priest, the only time of the year the high priest can go into the most holy of holies through the curtain in the temple, with animal blood sacrificed to atone not just for the high priest's sin, but the sin of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, that they hadn't realized they might have committed. So an animal sheds its blood, to pay the price for the sins of God's people. So John, talking about the lamb and the taking away sin, would have been well recognized by the Jewish people who worshipped in temple at that time. But what about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Because that's it's a much bigger thing, isn't it? This is a thing of a sacrifice that would take away the sin of all people. Not just the Jews, but for the Gentiles and all those who heard. And I wonder if the Jews who knew their scriptures, the Pharisees and such like, would be reminded of these passages. It's taken from the book of Isaiah, words you may well know. was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Yet it was the will of God to crush him with pain, when you make his life an offering for sin. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he will bear their iniquities, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Whereas from Isaiah 53, the passage is often called the suffering servant. I just wonder how many Jews at that time made that connection with those scriptures that they would have known. Perhaps John, the writer of the Gospel, was thinking of a different motif when he's thinking about the lamb. Either way, in this part of the reading, John's actually put in quite a spoiler alert. This is the Lamb of God. And actually, when he says, "will take away the sin of the world," gives an indication of what would happen to Jesus. He tells the ending of the story right from the beginning, that those that wish to see it. And in John's Gospel, as you read through, the time that Jesus dies on the cross is the time at which the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple for preparation for the Passover. And the Passover is another motif of a lamb bringing deliverance to a people. It's a story told in Exodus, isn't it, of the Jews under oppression in Egypt, and Moses gets instruction from God to have a Passover, to slaughter the lambs, and use the blood to daub the doorposts. When the angel comes to take the firstborn of all in Egypt, the angels pass over the houses with the blood on the doorposts, and the Israelites are saved, and through that Passover are ultimately delivered from oppression and slavery in Egypt and go to the promised land. And Jesus, if you like, is the ultimate Passover. His blood was shed to provide deliverance for the world. The deliverance of the world, because God loves the world so much. God loves everyone in the world so much, you and me, that he's prepared to give his one and only Son, to give his life for us so that we might be free, to provide deliverance for all people. And we, of course, know, don't we, the gospel story, how it all pans out, that Jesus did indeed, after a life of ministry, walk the path to the cross in obedience to his Father's will, carrying the burden of the sins of the world. He paid the price once for all with his blood. And through his blood we are redeemed. The price for our sin has been paid. There's nothing left due for us. Through his death we are free. Through his death we have been saved. All because of the immensity of God's love. That's the good news, isn't it? The good news of Jesus, that he came to take away our sin, to set us free so that we may know God and be known by God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing left to pay. And of course, you also know that's not the end of the story. So on the third day, he rose again in glory. So that we know for ourselves that death is not the end for any of us. I wonder if we take enough time to think and reflect on the enormity of what Jesus has done for us. Or we just get on with our busy lives and it becomes a thing that's there in the background. But does it influence how we act and how we are as much as it might do? So at this point, we're going to take a bit of time just to reflect upon what Jesus has done for us. That through God's love so great that it can't be measured, he sent his Son to go to the cross in our place so that we can be set free. I'm going to read a poem. Then there'll be 2 or 3 minutes silence. And then we'll sing "The Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world," which is actually number 18, not number 16 in the book. It's a poem entitled "The Lamb of God" by Roy Allen. Behold, the Lamb of God is passing by. Follow him, was John the Baptist's cry. For he will take away all the world's sin and open heaven's door to let us in. As a lamb to the slaughter he was led, pouring out his precious blood so red. For only he could pay that awful price and atone for sin by his sacrifice. Stricken and smitten of his God was he for my transgressions and iniquity. There, lash by lash, my penalty he paid when upon the altar the Lamb was laid. Before heaven's throne the Lamb of God stands, the wounds of the cross in his feet and hands. There he intercedes and he pleads for me, this Lamb of God who died to set me free. So the second part of our gospel reading was John's version of the calling or the finding or the setting out on their journey of the first disciples. It starts with the same words. John was standing there the next day. Jesus walked by and he says, "The Lamb of God." As a response to that, the two disciples of John who were standing there went off and talked to Jesus and had a conversation with Jesus. One of these strange conversations. He says, "What are you looking for?" And they say, "Where are you staying?" Which doesn't answer the first question. But Jesus' response was, "Come and see." An invitation that Jesus extended to those first disciples. An invitation that Jesus has extended over the centuries to millions of disciples who have since followed. Come and see. And I suspect the disciples didn't realize that they thought they were looking for Jesus, but just as much Jesus was looking for and had already found them. That invitation continues, doesn't it? It's not a one-off invitation. It's an invitation to keep coming and to keep seeing. If you've not come and see the first time, then Jesus is standing with his arms held out, invitation saying, "Come and see and meet with me and know my love and what I can give to you." But for those of us who do know him and have accepted that invitation to come and see, that's an onward invitation. Come and see some more. Come and know me better. Come and understand more what it means to be my followers. Come and think about how you show my love to others. Come and walk with me that little bit closer. Keep coming. Keep coming to see. And of course, Jesus doesn't send us away. Jesus walks with us in our journeying as we strive to follow him and be ambassadors for him in the world today. And as disciples, it's our response, isn't it, to the love that God has shown us, the love that Jesus has shown us by taking that journey to the cross and reflecting on the immensity of what he's done. The question, I guess, is how much does that then impact on how we live? How much are we true followers of Jesus in its fullest sense, I guess? How deep or how superficial is our faith? Do we strive to follow Jesus all the time or just at the times it suits us? Does Jesus' death and resurrection impact every aspect of our life or just the bits that we let it? What should our response be and how should our response change to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, died for us? Might it be that we should become more prayerful? Might it be that we should seek greater understanding of what Jesus calls us to do? Might it be to speak out more for Jesus? Might it be to speak out more about the injustices we see in this world, in this country, in this town? Might it be to show more his love one to another, treating others as we would like to be treated ourselves, loving our neighbor as ourselves? Of course, the answer to that is between us and God. How his Spirit, which we have the privilege of having living and being within us, can change us and challenge us and make us think about how much we might want to respond more to what Jesus has done. So the challenge for you all this week, you've got homework, is to spend some time in prayer, asking God, what more do I need to change? How better can I be a follower of you? Where can I show love in the world that currently I don't. To reflect on the fact that we have been redeemed. The price has been paid. There is nothing more due for us. A gift of God freely given. We have been saved, we are free, and we know for us death is not the end. So thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son. Thank you, Lord, that he died to set each of us free. Help us, Lord, to walk more closely with you. Help us, Lord, to speak of you. Help us, Lord, to show your love into the world. And let us be your agents, Lord, to let your kingdom come on earth as it is on heaven. Amen.